The church is growing around the world, and so is the need for deep, rooted, faithful theology. That's why we launched Theology Together, a groundbreaking 5-volume series created in partnership with Zondervan. This series brings together leading Protestant and evangelical scholars from across the globe to explore timeless truths through diverse cultural lenses. The first volume, Prophet, Priest, and King, Christology and Global Perspective, has just been released. Voices from Indonesia, Kenya, Brazil, India, Egypt, and beyond join in shared reflection on who Christ is as prophet, priest, and king. We believe this kind of work shapes the church for generations. If this resonates with you, would you consider giving to support our work? When you do, we'll send you a copy of this groundbreaking book as a thank you. Just visit solamedia.org/theologytogether to donate and receive your copy. That's solamedia.org/theologytogether.
And I just want to speak quickly to this. We need the living voice that can determine the truth of all things. I'm pretty sure Christ is still resurrected. And the living voice that drives and guides the church is the preaching of the gospel. I think the thing I'm starting to notice more and more with what the bishop does here, everything is subsumed under the categories and the thinking of the law. We need someone to determine. We need someone to dictate. We need someone to tell. At what point do we need someone to preach and set us free with the forgiveness of our sins? Yeah. What creates the church is the gospel. The problem with the papacy is that it denies the gospel and it gets in the way of preaching Christ, so that it ceases to be the very thing it claims to be when it stops proclaiming the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ to sinners.
Applying the riches of the Reformation to the modern church. This is White Horse Sin, a weekly roundtable discussion about theology and culture.
Who has the authority to interpret Scripture? What kind of unity did Jesus pray for in John 17? And does the diversity of the Protestant tradition mean that the Reformation failed? Those are a few of the questions we'll explore in this episode of White Horse Inn as we conclude our series. I'm Justin Holcomb. I'm here with Michael Horton, Walter Strickland, and Bob Hiller. So we're going to jump right in. We'll be watching a video from Bishop Robert Barron. He's the bishop of the Diocese of Winona, Rochester. He's an acclaimed author, speaker, and theologian, and is the founder of Word on Fire Catholic Ministries, a Catholic media nonprofit. Let's dive into some clips and videos from his teaching.
Well, just recently, I finished a book I wanted to read for a long time. It's Dr. Alistair McGrath's book called Christianity's Dangerous Idea. And it's a very interesting, very compellingly written history of the Protestant movement and also a study of some central Protestant ideas. McGrath is a professor at Oxford and one of the most prolific authors in the Protestant scene today. He rehearses a number of major themes. So justification by grace through faith in Luther, predestination in Calvin, the primacy of the Word of God in most Protestant churches. But the issue that intrigued me the most, and the one that McGrath returns to almost obsessively throughout the book.
Okay. That just wasn't how obsessively makes it sound like he's like, you know, this is interesting. I get a kick out of that. But it stands out. It's a little bit dismissive already. But anyway, Bishop Barron picks up on one of the central themes, and I appreciate that he said he wanted to highlight this in Protestantism, which is the issue of authority. Who governs the church and how do we know what is true? And so, yes, Protestantism has long insisted that the authority of the church must be grounded in the authority of Scripture. But that's not because we mistrust the church, but because we trust the Word of God more. And the church's role is not to invent the faith, but to confess, guard it, and reform itself by it. The Reformation wasn't rejecting authority, but reordering it. And this kind of like obsessively turning to authority, like it's the Protestant thing, like we're trying to undermine authority all the time. Just, that's just one of those points where it's like, no, just maybe take out the word obsessively. But yeah, the issue of authority is kind of a thing because we think that scriptures are the final and ultimate authority. And that's not a crazy thing to say as a Christian.
As the authority to interpret the word of God. The problem arose, of course, from Luther's sense of the priesthood of all believers. Luther said that the word of God does not belong to an ecclesiastical elite, but rather every baptized person has the right to read the Bible according to his or her lights. Luther felt that the plain sense of the Bible would be obvious to every.
Can I just jump in? The priesthood of all believers is commonly described in the terms that we hear here, but that is not faithful to. And Bob, you can jump in here as a Lutheran, but for the Lutheran and Reformed traditions, the priesthood of all believers means that you can confess your sins to another Christian who is not a priest and receive absolution. That baptism makes you a priest, not ordination.
Which is what the Bible says, confess one to another.
Right, yeah. Right.
So, but that doesn't mean that you don't have a pastor who is especially set apart to perform those activities.
Yeah, if you look at the Lutheran confessions, you get Luther's early writings, especially when he's talking about the Babylonian captivity of the church and things like this, and he's talking to the princes, and he's telling them, listen, you guys have equal authority to say things about what happens in the life of the church, because it's not as though bishops are some higher class of Christian than the princes are. We're all Christians through baptism. We're all priests in the kingdom of God through baptism. And Luther is just taking that from the language of 1 Peter. But again, like you just said, Mike, if you read our Lutheran confessions, we don't allow anybody to preach or teach without a right calling. And so in our view, everyone is equally a priest, but not everybody is called and ordained into the ministry of the church. But we also don't say that calling and ordaining endows you with some sort of special spirit. This just means that you're called by God to carry out the vocation of preaching and teaching the word of God. I do want to speak to that. So what it does not mean is that every baptized person has the right to read the Bible according to his or her own lights. That's just simply not what we mean by the priesthood of all believers.
Mm-hmm. And then, you know, as we think about the priesthood of believers, I mean, he problematizes the whole enterprise rather than asks if it's biblical. Bob already mentioned 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and it's certainly talking about the whole people of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That proclamation is I think, a very general Christian vocation of declaring God's glory. I mean, think evangelism, think just Christian worship in that regard, and also in Revelation 1:6 as well. And so the doctrine is not the problem. The problem is, at times, how fallen people have then not lived it out well, and then we see some of the fracturing that we have lamented occurring in, you know, Protestant Christian churches.
Enough to admit that even within Luther's lifetime, things proved a lot more complicated. There were wild disagreements about church, about church state, about the Eucharist, about sacraments, about all sorts of things. And even within Luther's lifetime, major Protestant denominations begin to emerge. So,
no, non sequitur.
This, Mike and I are both jumping in. I'll jump in real quick. The reformers insisted that the word of God should be in the hands of all believers, not locked away for the interpretation only for clerical elite. And Luther did believe in the plain sense of scripture, which would be accessible to the ordinary non-ordained Christian, but that doesn't mean that he believed everyone's interpretation was equally valid or that the scriptures were easy in every single place.
The Westminster Confession really nuances it when it says, not every thing in scripture is equally plain or equally important, but that which must be believed for salvation is plainly taught in some place or another that with a due use of the means of grace, anyone can come to an understanding thereof. It's not as if there are questions about interpreting the baptism for the dead, about
right.
about mm-hmm. Jesus' descent into hell and so forth. It's not that there aren't questions that we have, that they're puzzling passages in Scripture. But the point is that it, in its main teaching, Christ and Him crucified and raised for us sinners, in its main teaching, that plot line is clearly taught and can be plainly understood by ordinary people. But we still need pastors and teachers.
Right.
And because not everything in Scripture is equally plain or equally important.
And this is what he said. Luther felt that the plain sense of the Bible would be obvious to everybody, so he gave it to the whole church to read. So it's obvious the plain sense was not quite so plain. There was a lot of disagreement that emerged. This is not accurate.
It doesn't follow at all. And how about this? So if you have a pope, that's not going to happen. Well, this is what Pope Benedict the 16th himself said about the Western Schism in the 14th century. Between 1305 and 1377, there were four popes excommunicating each other. So this is Pope Benedict the 16th himself. For nearly a half century, the church was split into two or three obediences that excommunicated one another, so that every Catholic lived under excommunication by one pope or another. And in the last analysis, no one could say with certainty which of the contenders had right on his side. The church no longer offered certainty of salvation. She had become questionable in her whole objective form. The true church, the true pledge of salvation, had to be sought outside the institution.
Wow. That's just a quote from a pope, by the way. Yeah.
You know, what's really great about Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, is that he was such an honest historian.
Yeah, yeah.
I remain very impressed reading his historical work, whether it's in biblical theology or in church history. He doesn't back away from it. I mean, that's a pretty profound statement that, you know, this supposedly unbroken tradition, it has kept us from division. You know how many popes broke faith with the church? How many were actually considered non-Christians by fellow clerics, and there were attempts to make popes subordinate to councils. A whole conciliar movement erupted and almost won the day. It almost won, but it was put down by a pope who just wanted absolute control, absolute power. And that dream died. The church was formerly run by councils. Again, pastors and elders getting together in official assemblies to decide matters in local councils, larger councils, broader councils, and then eventually synods, national or even ecumenical councils, bringing together representatives of the church. So the idea of a monarchical papacy, as it's called, that idea is actually relatively new in church history. Not only was Peter not a pope, and there were no popes, of course, in the early church, but you didn't have a monarchical pope, even in the Middle Ages, until. You had one of the popes say that he has plenary power, it means full, complete power, not only over the spiritual sphere, whether people go to heaven or hell, but over the temporal sphere, making political decisions.
What I find also intriguing was that McGrath admits all this, and he furthermore sees that it's a problem in light of Jesus' great prayer that all his disciples, all his followers might be one. He knows this divisiveness is a problem. What he does, though, is he says, we don't need and we can't have some absolute authority. What we have to rely on is a gradual consensus that builds up among the teachers and preachers and congregations within the Protestant movement. And here he sees what many people have seen, the link between a Protestant sensibility and a democratic sensibility. So we too say politically there's no one absolute authority, but we gradually build up a political consensus. Okay, as I read that argument, followed it, even admired it, I have to confess that my Catholic soul balked. Somehow it seems to me we do need a voice, finally, that can determine for us the truth of things when there is this tremendous disagreement. If I might press that political analogy that McGrath uses, who would ever think that 30,000 political parties in one parliament would be a functional system? But there are 30,000, at least, Protestant denominations around the world. How could that possibly be the ground for a effective consensus? In light of all that, I come back to one of my great theological heroes, John Henry Newman, who, of course, had begun life as an Anglican and then became Catholic. Here's one of the main reasons Newman became a Catholic. Like McGrath, he acknowledged this lively conversation among the theologians, among the preachers. He acknowledged the development of doctrine. He saw all that. But then he said, at the end of the day, there has to be a living voice that can determine the truth of things when the church is divided about essential matters.
John Calvin said to Cardinal Satelletto, "We are assailed by two sects, the Pope and the Anabaptists."
Right.
And his point, he goes on to argue, is, you know, we're hearing it here, that in order to have certainty and unity to solve all disputes, settle all disputes, finally, at the end of the day, you need one Holy Spirit-inspired person at the top. I'm going to be a little bit polemical here. The only reason this form of Pentecostalism lasted for so many centuries was the sheer power of the papacy to crush all dissent. There was plenty of controversy, plenty of dissent.
Yeah.
It wasn't because people bowed finally at the end of the day to we have to have a pope at the top. It's that the pope crushed them. The pope burned them. The pope put them in prisons and in chains. He moved armies to crush all dissent. The Anabaptists and others never did have that kind of political aid.
Real quick on the numbers, too. I mean,
yeah. I was going to comment on that as well.
30,000 denominations is misleading. It comes from a classification that counts regional and national branches of the same denomination, like every Baptist or Anglican or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Methodist church in a different country as a separate denomination. The reality is that while Protestantism certainly has diversity, it, you know, the four of us are in different confessional, but we have way more unity than we do diversity. That's why we're doing this whole thing.
Yeah.
It's not nearly as chaotic or fragmented as this caricature suggests. And so to use 30,000 as the boogeyman to then go, well, do you want 30,000 or do you want one? It's like, come on.
Yes, it's just so overblown. So overblown. I mean, and then to engage John 17 in the high priestly prayer and to say, okay, well, if that's what Jesus wants, then we certainly don't have that in the Protestant church. But I mean, again, we do have the gospel. We are one holy Catholic apostolic church. We talked about that in previous episodes. And so there are certainly things we agree upon. But the question is, does the fact that there's some disagreement necessitate the establishment of a third office that we don't see in the pastoral epistles and that we don't see in the early church?
And that the Vatican itself acknowledges wasn't there in the New Testament.
Looking at John 17, this is just real important. Unity is not grounded in the voice of the Pope. The Pope is not the answer to Jesus's unity, but in the Word of God. Because if you read the passage, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
And I just want to speak quickly to this. We need the living voice that can determine the truth of all things. Pretty sure Christ is still resurrected. And the living voice that drives and guides the church is the preaching of the gospel. I think the thing I'm starting to notice more and more with what the bishop does here, everything is subsumed under the categories and the thinking of the law. We need someone to determine. We need someone to dictate. We need someone to tell. At what point do we need someone to preach and set us free with the forgiveness of our sins? What creates the church is the gospel. The problem with the papacy is that it denies the gospel and it gets in the way of preaching Christ so that it ceases to be the very thing it claims to be when it stops proclaiming the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ to sinners. So this is where it gets really frustrating for me.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 says, Christ is as, he's here. He is as present as the word that I am proclaiming to you, the word of faith, the word of Christ.
It's been 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. Dialogue between Catholics and Protestants has improved, but it's still not where it should be. Every day, debate rages online. Scroll through the comments and you'll find misrepresentations, strawman arguments, and recycled soundbites. That's why we wrote What Still Divides Us, a short book that uncovers four key questions that still separate Protestants and Catholics today. How are we saved? How does God speak? Who runs the church? How should we worship? We don't need to ignore our differences. We need to understand them, especially if we want real conversations, not just arguments. To download a free digital copy of What Still Divides Us, visit solamedia.org/offers. That's solamedia.org/offers.
Hebrews 4:12 says the word is living and active. That living jumped out to me. I didn't know why it jumped out, and you both just put
but Anabaptists also said it's a dead letter. I mean, this is, you know, we're again dealing with this. It's Pentecostalism across the board, no matter what you call it. It's, we need a living voice, somebody living today who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, has the dove coming down on him, and we can trust that what he says is the truth.
So if you want that, Mike, I got something for you. John 16:13-14, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. If you're looking for a living adjudicator of what's true, it's going to be the Spirit pointing us to Christ.
Spirit speaking through the word. Yep.
Best analogy for Newman's idea would be the analogy of an umpire or referee. Anyone that plays a game seriously knows that you like the umpire. Even though we boo the umpire when they come out, we like the umpire or the referee if we're serious about the game. Because without an umpire, without a living voice, or in the case of the referee, his shrill whistle, without that, the game will soon devolve into bickering. If you love the game and you want it to go on, you reverence the fact that there is a voice, a clear voice, a living voice, that can determine fair or foul, right or wrong, ball or strike.
Let's pause it right there. Okay, here's the problem. The referee does not determine right or wrong. The referee says, here's what the rules say, and I simply am here to make sure you're following the rules that are higher than me. I'm not making, if the referee is making up the rules while they go, or adding something to the rule book in the middle of the game, they are ruining the game and they're getting in the way of the game. This is the problem with this analogy. There's a higher word than the referee, that the referee is not an authority alongside of.
Great point.
For the authority of the church, as Newman saw, not oppressive, not domineering, but a kind of refereeing authority that allows the conversation to move forward in a more creative way. It seems to me, as I read through McGrath's book and admired it very much and appreciated it, that that is the great question. It was the great question in the 16th century, and it remains to this day, I think, in the Protestant-Catholic dialogue, the question.
Can I jump in here? Yeah, I really do think that this is one of the, if not the most significant difference between us. Not our differing views on authority, but the fact that the Roman Church is all about authority. Their yes. main doctrine is authority. Mm-hmm. Our main doctrine is justification. That is the real contrast. Yes, we do sometimes have weaker ecclesiologies than we should. But the thing that creates any church is the gospel. So you may have really remarkable authority. However, if it doesn't proclaim Christ alone, it's not a church.
Anglican thought that the fathers, the consensus among the church fathers, so Chrysostom and Jerome and Augustine, the great early figures, would suffice.
Hold on. Those are all people that Luther, Calvin, and Cranmer all quoted
abundantly.
Go ahead.
Yep.
As an authoritative voice. But what struck him was the fathers, whom he deeply admired, but they're dead. They're not a living voice, not a voice that can directly address the issues of the day. We can sort through their works and do the best we can to figure out how to move forward today. But someone who's on the scene, who's hearing what's going on, and whose living voice can set the tone, Newman saw that as indispensable. Now, I should say, there's a place where the referee and umpire analogy breaks down. Because indeed, umpires and referees can be wrong. You know, we can say, look at that replay. Clearly, that was a bad call. We also have got to bring in what Newman and the whole Catholic tradition sees, which is a guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Newman said, if God saw fit to reveal saving truth to the church, he would also see fit to give that church an authoritative voice.
Okay, can I just, I'm sorry, I'm going to do the Pentecostal thing again. And I'm not beating up the Pentecostals. I'm just saying that there's a whole thing here. Calvin's point, that two sects, the Pope and the Anabaptists, because they both, Calvin goes on to say, they both appeal to the Holy Spirit over Scripture. They pit the Holy Spirit against Scripture. You see that in Protestant liberalism. Well, the Holy Spirit is moving us to different places, and we have to keep up with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. In moving away from Scripture, evidently. You hear it in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, but it's the same thing that we're hearing right now. The great thing that guarantees that the Pope speaks infallibly when he speaks from the chair of St. Peter, the great thing that really seals the deal here is that he is endowed with the Holy Spirit in a way that the rest of us aren't.
Definitive way. Otherwise, what's the value of it? So God's revealed saving truth, but there's such disagreement about it, it doesn't have an effective power. So we would say that there's a guarantee of the Holy Spirit. For example, that when the Pope and the bishops together speak in a magisterial way, that they'll be preserved from error. So that's where the umpire and referee analogy breaks down.
Can we stop it right there?
Second Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. That's not contingent on a magisterial guarantee, but on the sufficiency of God's word.
I don't know if we can put too fine a point on it, so we'll let St. Paul do that, where he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't need the magisterium to make it powerful unto salvation. Mm-hmm. It needs a voice to preach it. That's all it needs.
Yep. And to that point, I think let's talk about this unity. Let's talk about what makes the church one. And I think it's that power unto God to salvation and the declaration of that. Because even if we look into Acts 15, we see Paul and Barnabas, they had a sharp disagreement, as the text says. I mean, I would have loved to have been there to hear that. And then we have Peter and Paul in Galatians 2. Also, they ended up parting ways and having disagreement. So even in the biblical witness, in the stories of the apostles, there's disagreement. And so to what end are we in unity? And I think it seems more like the gospel than anything else, because even amongst, you know, in the Apostle Paul's life, there was some disagreement there.
Yeah, but the gospel was the one hill to die on. If I or an apostle or an angel from heaven preach any message other than this gospel that I have proclaimed to you, let him be anathema. He was calling down God's eternal judgment on himself.
Oh, certainly.
If he should stray from the... So why would we imagine that even if there were successors of the apostles after the apostles died, even if there is a chair open that the Pope can sit in, the chair of St. Peter, even if there were that, why would we imagine that person in 2025 or in 1524 would have an infallibility that the Apostle Paul did not claim for himself?
Exactly. So I was basically trying to beg that very question, you know, so anyway.
You think about Galatians, and so Paul, like, he's like, so I went back to Jerusalem so I could talk with, you know, James and Peter and John. Who they were doesn't really matter to me. Doesn't really matter to God either. What matters is what they were preaching. Like, his whole point is, like, their authority is no authority without the gospel. So I went back, he says, to make sure that I wasn't preaching or running in vain, which I don't think he means to make sure that his doctrine was correct. I think what he means is he was going back to make sure that he wasn't wasting his time supporting these guys who might be contradicting his doctrine, because he knows he's preaching the gospel.
He received it directly, immediately from Christ.
From Christ. So, exactly right. So that when he comes back and he sees Peter, who starts acting out of line with the gospel, he doesn't say, so I had to sit back and think, well, he's the authority. What do I do with this? He says, hey, you're acting out of line with the very thing you're supposed to be preaching. You don't have authority over this thing. It has authority over you. So don't start acting like it doesn't. The whole first part of Galatians is directed directly at this sort of thing.
See, where the Protestant view is that the Holy Spirit would dwell within each individual. So each individual could read the book according to his or her lights. But again, the problem is there's such radical and rampant disagreement.
Okay, once again, sorry, I have to. The problem with Protestantism is that they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in every individual. If they just accepted the Roman Catholic position that instead the Holy Spirit indwells the church as a whole, then they wouldn't be split up into so many denominations and so forth. Okay, once again, it's a non sequitur.
Mm-hmm.
The scriptures teach, the church fathers teach, the councils teach that the Holy Spirit indwells individual believers.
Yeah.
So take it to the scriptures. But it certainly doesn't mean, well, okay, then, if the Bible teaches that the Spirit indwells us individually as well as corporately, we're just going to have to get rid of that doctrine. And we're going to have to say that the Holy Spirit indwells. That's not a good teacher. That's not a teacher we should listen to.
It's dramatic disagreement across the board. Through the official structures and channels of the church, we hold that this interpretive authority comes. But again, keep in mind, a referee is not playing the game. The referee isn't the whole game. A mistake you can make is to become too referee-focused. The game is about the play. It's about the team. It's about shooting the basket. It's about playing good defense. The referee intervenes from time to time. And Newman saw that as the appropriate role of the church's authority, not to be brooding over the conversation of the church's life, but to be intervening when it had to, when the play had become disrupted. So I think a good liberal critique might be, you can over-referee the game. There can be too much intervention by the church's authority. It ought to back off, intervening only when it has to. And Newman saw that very clearly in the 19th century.
So what the Reformation exposed wasn't the occasional overreach. It was the systemic problem when the church's magisterial voice claimed the power to define doctrine apart from or even against scripture. Mm-hmm. The referee stopped calling fouls and started changing the rules of the game.
Yeah.
The problem wasn't too many whistles. It was a new set of boundaries that distorted the gospel itself.
Yep.
And the problem in that whole referee game analogy is that the whole focus is on the one who referees the game, umpires the game, he is a figure of law, and the people playing the game. They are working, they're doing, it's what they're doing, they're playing the game. There's nothing here, as you said, Bob, there's nothing here about we are ambassadors of Christ.
Right.
Proclaiming reconciliation, be reconciled to God. The whole focus of the ministerium in Scripture is to be used by God to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to administer the sacraments. And it's really the elders who meet in assembly to oversee the discipline and care of the sheep. It's the pastor who focuses on the word and prayer and the sacraments. Why? To serve Christ's people. Peter, do you love me? Sit in the chair. Peter, do you love me? Give encyclicals and command armies as they move around Europe. No. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, of course I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Feed my sheep. I gave my life for these sheep. Just feed them. That's all. Just feed them.
I think I do appreciate his comment towards the end that sometimes the church's intervention can be too much, that you make the game about the referees. But I would suggest that every conversation I seem to have with a Roman Catholic is about the referees. Like, this is the problem. Mm-hmm. They've made the authority the central thing, and they've no longer allowed Christ to be the central thing. So they are, I mean, you kind of have to look in the mirror with a comment like that and say, hey,
yep,
we actually are doing this, and maybe we need to stop and start preaching Christ and him crucified and stop getting in the way of with this constant authority talk. Because, I mean, we're not the ones bringing up the authority all the time. At least I don't think so. Maybe we are, but I think we're saying, well, we're preaching Christ. Well, how do you know you're right? It's because it's in the Bible. Well, what do you mean it's in the Bible? How do you know you're right in reading the Bible? Don't you need the Pope? Well, I don't know. I'm just preaching the Bible. Like, I'm preaching Christ and him crucified. So I think I agree that the referee can get too much into the game. And that's the problem I have with the Roman system.
That's what happened in the 16th century.
They got
too much in the game.
So, folks, in this episode, we've been asking whether the fragmentation within Protestantism is an indictment on sola scriptura, and whether the Roman Catholic vision of a unified magisterial voice offers a better path forward. It is an important and pressing question, but as we've seen, the deeper issue is not whether the church should have authority, but what kind of authority rightly submits to the lordship of Christ.
Yeah.
The Reformation was not a rejection of authority. It was a recovery of its proper source. Christ leads and nurtures his church by his word, through the Spirit, in the ordinary means of grace. The church is not the source of that word. She is the creature of the word. And by that word, God justifies the ungodly, creates faith, and gathers his people into one body. The Spirit still speaks through that word. And the church's call is not to rise above it, but to remain under it, listening, reforming, and being sanctified in the truth. We don't need a magisterium that claims the final word. We already have one. The Word made flesh, crucified, risen, and reigning, who now speaks by his Spirit through the Scriptures. That is where the church stands, not on shifting authority, but on Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the unfailing word that still speaks.
The church is growing around the world, and so is the need for deep, rooted, faithful theology. That's why we launched Theology Together, a groundbreaking 5-volume series created in partnership with Zondervan. This series brings together leading Protestant and evangelical scholars from across the globe to explore timeless truths through diverse cultural lenses. The first volume, Prophet, Priest, and King, Christology and Global Perspective, has just been released. Voices from Indonesia, Kenya, Brazil, India, Egypt, and beyond join in shared reflection on who Christ is as prophet, priest, and king. We believe this kind of work shapes the church for generations. If this resonates with you, would you consider giving to support our work? When you do, we'll send you a copy of this groundbreaking book as a thank you. Just visit solamedia.org/theologytogether to donate and receive your copy. That's solamedia.org/theologytogether.